So we're going to look at the King's Feast, what you should know and what you should do. A few years ago, we had a wedding at our house. My oldest daughter was to be married. We had a feast, and we invited people that we know and we care about. And many of those people came, and some didn't. They refused to come. And I don't have too many hard feelings about that, but maybe a few still. You know, they gave excuses, and most of the excuses seemed legitimate, but I was kind of disappointed. I wanted them to celebrate with us, right? To come and to laugh and to hang out together. I really wanted that, to honor our daughter's wedding. It was important. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've had a wedding. How does it feel? People refuse. Anybody willing to comment? Saves us money. Well, you make so much food, kind of, and it goes home with people. But yeah. Bob. It hurts, doesn't it? So think about this now. I want you to, in your mind's eye, say that the President of the United States invites you to come to one of his children's weddings, and he really, really wants you to come. And maybe it's not this president if you have a hard time with him. Say it may be if you really... So do what you will with that. But say it's your favorite president, whoever that may be. And they have the wedding at the White House. And you're invited to come. And you know, there's not just like a wedding dinner, but there's like this week of festivities. There's these, dinners and dances and a whole week that leads up to this. And they have gourmet meals. I mean, the really, really good stuff. And there are dignitaries there, and there's the president. You can hang out, talk to them. Now, if they invited you, how would you feel about that? Okay, excited? Honored? Would you feel obligated to go? Okay, no, yeses and noes. Interesting. Because, you know, we don't live in a place with a king, do we? And it's different in this story than it is here now. Because we'll talk about that, but having a president is a little different than having a king. But that's our story. Matthew 22. Turn to Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And this story, let me give you a little background. This story comes right after... It's a judgment parable or judgment story, and it comes right after Matthew 21, verses 33 through 39. And that story speaks about a landowner whose tenants are abused, the tenants on his land abuse his servants that he sends to them. And the prophets, they're the prophets, the representatives he sends, and they're murdered and abused. Let me, and that represents somebody. That represents the Pharisees and the chief priests. They got the message from Jesus, he was making them responsible. Jesus was intentionally telling this story to make them responsible for the deaths of the prophets, while they were even in the process of planning to get rid of him. In verse 45 and 46 of chapter 21, it says, they perceived Jesus was accusing them, which is true, and they were so angry they wanted to lay hands on him. Not in a nice way, but in an I'm going to kill you way. But But they feared the crowds who believed Jesus was a prophet. And in this context, Jesus again tells a story. And he speaks to the Pharisees and to the crowds with this story. Let's read it. Actually, let's not read it together, because we're storying, so you do this. I'm not perfect at doing this, but I'll give the story, and you look and see if I make mistakes, you can help interject and correct if I need it. Okay? Is everybody on board? Okay, look at Matthew 22. And it says in Matthew 22 that Jesus tells another story. And this story is about a king and the wedding feast. And it says that this wedding feast is like the kingdom of heaven. And the king sends out servants. And they go to the people and they ask them to come, and they say, no, we won't. We won't come. We refuse to come. Then he sends out his servants again. And this time, he tells them about the food, the fatted calf and the oxen. It's going to be a good time. Come to the banquet. And they, some of them go to their jobs, farming and business, and they don't really pay much attention. But others, they get angry at the servants that are there, and they insult them, and they beat them and kill them. And the king's response is predictable. It's fury, right? He's angry. And he sends his army to destroy the murderers and to burn the city. Then he says, you know, they weren't worthy of the honor. They weren't worthy of the honor that I gave them. So you do this. You go out into the street corner, to the street corner. You invite everybody you see, good and bad, to come. And so they did. And they came. And the banquet hall was filled with people. The king comes to meet the guests. And there's a man there, and he doesn't have wedding clothes. And he says to the man, goes up to him, friend, why don't you have wedding clothes? The man, says, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness, for there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's our story. Did I mess up any place? Okay. Probably not perfect, but I've read through this a few times. So, in this parable, who is the king? Who is representative of the king? It's God. God the Father. And the Son is Jesus. And the servants, the prophets. And the people who are invited, there's two groups. The first group is the Jews. And the second group are the Gentiles, good and bad, you and I. I don't think there are any Jewish people here today, are there? Okay. So, what is the goal throughout this parable? God really wants to invite people. He loves people. This wedding feast is like the kingdom of heaven, and it represents God's heart. He wants people with him. This isn't about a single meal or even a week of meals, and I would tell you in this time when this was written that this wedding feast was a whole week or longer of of events like we described with the president. But it wasn't about a single meal, but it's like about eternity. It's about like being with God. And the start of that is this feast and a relationship with Jesus, the bridegroom. So this story helps us understand. It understands the invitations, how they go out, and it helps us understand what happens if you neglect or you reject the invitations, God's appeal to you. Verse 2, look at it here. A king who prepared a great wedding feast. Notice this is a royal feast. So the king is throwing the party for his son, and it's no small affair, right? The ones invited here are the Jews, and in fact, it says they've been pre-invited. They were invited, it says. So they had received some kind of an invitation or notification before, and so they could empty their schedules or rearrange things or get help with extra work so that they could be free to come at this time. They knew about it. It's an important event. The king was careful in planning this. So the Jews, God's chosen people, for centuries, God had almost exclusively dealt with the Jewish people. But in this case, with privilege comes pride and complacency. So verse 3, God prepares a great feast. He spares no expense. This is the son that he loves. And their response, verse 3, last part of the verse, they refuse to come. All of them cold and indifferent towards him. And that's the nation of Israel. In John 1:11, it says, he came to his own. Came to his own people, and even they rejected him. So does God... I mean, he'd have every right. Does he get angry and judge them? Does he at that moment? No. He gives them a second chance, and he's very patient and kind as he comes back to them. And he's gentle with them. A great model for us as we deal with people, right? I really want them to come. Verse 4, so God sends other servants to them, the prophets. And what do the prophets say? He gives them details about the food, the fat and calf. And Skip may be able to give us some insight into this. I mean, if you have a fatted calf, like, it's not very efficient, is it? Because, like, you want to grow a big cow with a lot of weight and you get more money for that. But maybe the beef's not just quite as tender and succulent. Is that true? So the fattened calf, it wasn't exercised much. It was fed really well. It was cost a lot to produce this. It was very special. The best beef. And then there's plenty of bulls. You get the idea that there's like mass quantities of meat here, right? Manly appeal, right? Guys like meat. I think a lot of ladies like meat too. Is that right? Do you? Okay, good. So, and he says, it's ready now. If you can sniff the air, you know, the wind might be just right. You can smell it cooking. It's ready. And then his servants, the representatives of the king, begs them, come to the feast. Don't miss it. I really want you to be there. It's the prince's wedding. You need to be there. We'll have a good time. And you think if you lived in a country with a king with real power, that there would like be no consequences if you didn't come? I don't think so. No, to reject the king's invitation is a serious offense. The response, verse 5, the guests ignore him, even they diss him. In the King James Version, it says make light of it, and they go their way. So maybe you have talked with someone about Jesus, about the gospel, about their relationship with God, and they've blown you off, or they've dissed you, maybe called you things like Bible thumper, or religious fanatic, Jesus freak. It hurts. It hurts. But that's exactly what's happening here, isn't it? Where people just blow you off. Verse 5, one goes to his own farm, the other to his business, so it's back to work. So, and you know, the guy's farming, and he's going to bale some hay, feed the cows. There's no special reason, just kind of a cold indifference here. And even though the king invited you, right, and he said, you know, you got time to plan, and maybe you can get your work done, you don't want to really miss out on the money you're going to miss for this week. And maybe some other opportunity may come along, and I'd miss out on that. I don't care about the king, only about their own best interests. They don't care about a relationship with the king and his son, only making money. Or maybe they just don't like the inconvenience, you know? It's kind of a hassle to get ready and to go. That's just a hassle. I don't like it. Gets worse, verse 6. The rest, the others, grabbed the king's servants and shamed them and abused them and killed them. You know, this had been going on in Israel for centuries. God sent a prophet to deal with a problem. They mocked him, beat him, often killed him. So hatred for the servant is hatred for God who sends them. They're no different here. In fact, they may even be worse because, you know, they'd sent John the Baptist and they didn't listen to him. The pagan king killed him. And then there's this guy in front of them. They're going to grab him. They want to grab him right now, in fact, but they're a little afraid. But they're going to abuse him and beat him and mock him and insult him and spit upon him and torture him and murder the Son of God. The king's response, verse 7. The king's anger burned hot. Fury. He's furious with them. And he destroys their town. He burns it and destroys the murdering people. You know, this is actual, literal fulfillment of prophecy. 70 AD, Titus, a general from Rome, comes down on Jerusalem. I was a little shocked to read this. He killed 1,100,000 people in this siege against Jerusalem. And then he puts, with people still in the temple, he puts scaffolds up and he burns them out. The people in there basically cooked. And he kills them, and it was so hot the gold inside the temple melted between the bricks, and they took apart the bricks and took the gold. So he destroys the people and destroys the city. The king judges them for their response. Verse 8, the king speaks. The wedding is ready. The guests I've invited are not worthy. How do you think that was received by his audience? The Jewish people and maybe the Pharisees? You think that was a bit of a cutting remark? You are not worthy. I mean, they spent their life about this, right? I mean, they lived according to the law, and they followed it to the letter. And, I mean, their whole lives were about looking good and getting favor. And they're saying, I'm not worthy? What should they know? what should they know? They should know this, right? They should know you're not worthy. Your religion is worthless. It's kept you from God. You're a sinner. It's blinded you to the truth. So what could be more important than religion? We'll see it. It's a relationship. A relationship with a person. It's love for the King. It's love for the Son. What would love look like for the Jews? What should they do? They would come gladly and willingly to the wedding feast. They would tell others about it. They would rejoice with the King, and they would feast at the King's banquet. And they'd hang out and talk with the people. They'd dance and celebrate and laugh. And they'd toast the King for his hospitality, and they'd toast the Son, and they'd rejoice with him at the selection of his bride. And you know what? She wouldn't be completely Jewish. It's been that way all along, hasn't it? God's plan was to evangelize the world through Israel. He sends Jonah to Nineveh. And he says this. It's in Acts 3:25. He said, through Abraham's descendants, all the families on earth were to be blessed. He would have loved for Israel to carry that out, but they rejected him. They didn't carry it to others. The free offer of the gospel was to go out to everyone, not just the Jews. Verse 10, now we see God's heart. This is God's heart. Go to the street corners. Invite everyone you see. Don't leave anybody out, good or bad. Invite them all. That's the gospel. God gives the free offer of the gospel to everyone. No matter if they're rich or poor, the color of their skin, they're short or tall or fat or thin or religious or non-religious, it doesn't matter. Invite them all. But you know, there's some people out there that are really sinners. They're very wicked people. Invite them all. There's no one so bad that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cleanse them. The good, people who live by the world standards, good people, we know them. You know, they're courteous and generous and kind. But there often is no relationship with God there. Human attempts at good. And Jesus says this. He says there's none good but God. And the bad, they don't live well. They're not living according to moral standards. They're lawbreakers. But he says to the good and the bad, they're both lost. They both need a Savior. And so the banquet hall is filled. Filled to capacity. The good and the bad. And besides answering the invitation, think about this for a second. What, you need something else besides just answering the invitation. What was it that you needed? Wedding clothes, right? Problem. I was out on the street, and I was like wearing my jeans and my t-shirt, and he invited me to come, and like, home's a ways away. I couldn't get that stuff. So how am I going to get wedding clothes? What happens to be the custom of the day that the King provides the clothes? Just like in the Old Testament with Mordecai. He's given the king's robe to wear around the city. He provides for him. It's the same here. The king provides the wedding clothes. And this discussion really isn't about clothes, is it? Often in Scripture, clothes speak of righteousness, of right acts. and if we're clothed with perfect rightness, and we have to be, right? Because God's a purer eyes than to look on evil. He can't look on evil. I have to be perfect before him. So what must we know to come to the wedding feast to honor the king's son? I think it's helpful to know Isaiah 64:6, although this is kind of aimed at believers. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God." So wait, just a minute. You didn't quote that right. You mean all my wicked, nasty sins are as filthy rags, right? No, that's not what it says. It's all my righteousnesses, my best acts, the things that I did, I thought I did really well, are stained with sin. They're less than perfect motives and selfishness and pride that I have mixed in, even in preaching. We sin, as pastor said before. You're going to sin, so sin boldly, right? Jesus' righteousness was given to us by God. What should I do then? I got to see my need. I have to see my need and come to God. I have to confess my sin to him and entrust my life to God, believing that Jesus died to wash me clean, to wash you clean with his blood. And he gives you his perfect life. Every action done under the law by Jesus for you, perfect obedience, he did it right every time. Perfect motives, 100% loving, 100% of the time. His perfect righteousness given to you, right with God. Isaiah 61:10 says this, "I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness." Say that with me. Isaiah 61:10. I am overwhelmed with joy. I'm overwhelmed. In the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. Jesus' righteousness. And it's been given to you, it's been given to me at a cost. Jesus' sacrifice. You see, this it's hard to comprehend, but because of my sin, the second member of the Trinity had to die. Had to die to pay for that. My sin was that bad. So the spotless lamb, Jesus, who lived perfectly, is cruelly crucified on the cross for you and for me. That is what this man didn't have. He didn't have wedding clothes. Verse 11 and 12. But he's there, and you know he's poor. And he comes thinking, you know, God's a defender of the poor. He invited all these poor sinners, and certainly he'll cut me some slack, don't you think? I kind of identify myself with this kingdom, but his heart wasn't right. It came on his own terms. He was proud of his poverty. And he had never seen his great need for a Savior. He was still living for himself. And his clothes, they're fine. Nothing wrong with my clothes. They should let me in the way I am. But he stands before God as an imposter. And what can he say? He's there. The king confronts him. And you know, I know people, they say, you know, I guess when I stand before God, I'll have to argue and debate and give my side of the story. What does this guy say? Nothing. And I'd say this is really consistent in Scripture, because there's another verse that says this too. So he's like completely speechless. He can't get a word out. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before God. There's nothing to say. They're caught. They're guilty. You know, and he wants his freedom so bad. I want to live the way I want to live. But what happens to him? Verse 13. He's bound hand and foot. No more grace, no more chances, no more freedom to choose to do what I want, thrown into outer darkness. You know, this is one of the ways that hell is described, and it's possibly the most terrifying. Complete darkness. You know, we've been in a few caves before when they turn out the lights to be in complete blackness. It's very eerie. Even though I've had people with me when they do that, but it's still very scary. Imagine in hell there's no one with you. Complete blackness. It's one of the judgments that God gave Pharaoh. Blackness. You're not completely alone. I mean, you are completely alone, sorry. And there's not a particle or a beam of light. None. So this speaks of a place away from God. God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You're completely away from his presence, away from his kindness and graciousness and mercy. They've rejected a relationship with him, and now they get what they wanted. They're alone, outer darkness, under God's wrath. In some way I don't understand, there's not only darkness and black, but there's burning. Usually we associate burning with light, but it's not here. It's dark, burning. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, intense suffering, agony forever. Verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. You know, you've seen it here that there have been a lot of people invited to the feast. The Jews were invited. The message goes out to the Gentiles, and the message goes out today, goes out all over the world to people. And we're trying to reach more, to call them. But then he says a few are chosen. Many are invited. Only a few come God's way. The road to heaven is narrow, but you know, as you look at this, the road to heaven is narrow and there's few, but then the banquet hall is full. And Revelation says that there's a multitude that no man may number of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. This isn't small. The wedding feast isn't going to be sparse, is it? There's going to be a lot of people there. Now, compared to the masses of humanity that have inhabited the earth, it's smaller in comparison to that, but there are an immense number of people that are there. So this is the Jesus encounters. In light of the King's Feast that we've looked at, we want to look at what you should know and what you should do with this, personally. So number one, first, Jesus comes to the Jews, and what should they know? They should know it's not about a religion, but it's about a relationship with God. They're focused on keeping the rules of the law, but what was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That sounds like a relationship, and it is. So we've got to be right with him, have a relationship with him. We must know we're lost and alone. We're sinners through and through, which the law points out to us. There is nothing good in us. We're spiritually dead, Ephesians says. We desperately need a Savior in every area of our lives. Say that with me. We desperately need a Savior in every area of our lives. Say it again. We desperately need a Savior in every area of our lives. So this is about salvation, but this is about your whole life, day by day too, isn't it? What must we do? We first must be saved. We must be born again. We must confess our sins and believe that Jesus died in our place on the cross to forgive our sins. And as we see this, we have love for the Son, love for the Father. We're willing to follow Him as our rescuer and as our boss. As the bride gives up herself to become one with her husband, she dies to her own desires, and in this same way, we die to ourselves as we come to Jesus. He commands us to do that in Luke 9:23, where He says, "If any man would follow Me, he must take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow Me." So it's ongoing with us, isn't it? It's the moment of salvation, and if you're here and you're not saved and you don't know Jesus, you need to make that right. But it's for each one of us that are here that do know Jesus too. We need to be choosing Him again and again and again. Number two, come to the wedding feast. And what should we know there? We should know there that only God will satisfy. We try to satisfy with all kinds of other desires and all sorts of substitutes, all sorts of weak and wimpy imitations, but only God will satisfy. Luke 4:14-15 says, "Blessed or happy is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. We'll be so full and satisfied at the king's table. There's nothing on earth like it. We were made for this. Complete joy and satisfaction in Him. If you don't know Him, if you're living for yourself, it's empty. You'll never find satisfaction. Come to Jesus. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." If you do know Him, what should you do? You should be content in Him, satisfied in Him, not looking at all the pleasures and treasures and things of this life to satisfy you. He will fill you and complete you. And Psalm 63 says, "Your love is better than life itself." Number three, the King supplies our wedding clothes. What should you know about that? We've read it before. You know, the King deeply loves you, or He wouldn't do this for you. He had to send His Son in order to do this for you. And although you were poor and naked, He supplied this wedding garment for you. And the garment, we said, is what? It's Jesus' righteousness. You must abandon your own righteousness, your own clothes, and you have to come with nothing but your sin, asking God to forgive you and clothe you. He not only cleanses our sins completely and washes us as white as snow, He zeroes out our account balance. So all the offenses that I had against Him are nothing now. But there's a step beyond that. He takes the infinite righteousness of Christ and He puts it in my account. He gives it to me. So now, the times I was stupid in speaking and inadequate and even clueless and unloving and disrespectful in situations, I actually have Jesus' perfect actions in my account. Doesn't mean that I can neglect what I do here and be a jerk. That's not right. But it does mean that before God, I have perfect standing. And that's incredible to realize. Here I still sin often, but I'm trying to respond like Jesus. And the response to this, what should I do? There's a thankfulness to Him, right? A gratitude, a gratefulness to God. Thank You for Your love and giving this to me. And a thankfulness for His justification. I rest in perfect righteousness. Thank You, God. And thank You that You're not finished with me yet, but I still have areas to grow and to change. And in fact, this thankfulness and gratitude is the wind in my sails. It's the power that drives me, isn't it? It's not to live by the law or to keep a list. It's because I love Him and I want to please Him. Thank God for the wedding feast, which teaches me who God is and what I know, what I am to know and to do. Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, there were a lot of people invited, but every one that's here came and is blessed. They're in heaven. How about you? You're here now, and there's a choice. Question is, are you in or are you out? Are you in with Christ, headed for the wedding feast, going along that road? Or am I looking forward to outer darkness on your own? In with Christ, out on your own. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that you see us in our need and you meet us there, that you've given us what we need, which is perfect righteousness. We can't come with anything else, and that you're willing to send your Son for us to love us and for Him to die for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in gratitude to love you and desire to serve you and to be servants of your kingdom and to be telling others about you. Just thank you for all that you've done. Help us to appreciate. Help us to see ourselves as you see us at times and not live in defeat and self-judgment, but to know that we stand perfectly before God, and help us in reality to see ourselves as we are, the needs and things we need to change and to grow in. And we pray that you'd send along helpers, people around us to help us in that change. And we know that's why we need a body, and we're all here for that. We thank you for the future hope that we'll be at a wedding feast with you, that we'll be the bride. Jesus will be our husband, and we will be with you forever. We thank you for this great hope and your grace and mercy and love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
And the people who know their God will be strong and take action. The people who know their God will be strong and take action. Can I tell you that this parable is pinpointedly accurate? One of the greatest struggles that I have is to take the realities of God and the theology of that and bring it home to life so we get the picture. This is that. This is the picture. And it is pinpointedly accurate. Exactly what Jesus said here is what comes down. Are you in or are you out? It's not hard. It's not hard. It's not hard to realize that you're in this building. Right? Where you're not sitting here thinking, I'm outside. And it's cold out here. Ooh, I wish the sun would shine more. If we're cold, turn up the heat, man. Right? Because we're in. Not hard. It's not hard. We're out. You know, the sad thing is, a lot of people who are out think they're in. That's a sad thing. They think they're out because we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. I need to know you. I need to know you. You need to know me. This is eternal life, to know you. the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I don't care what you do. Do you know him? And when you know him, it's like, look what my clothes are before him. I need that robe. And Jesus delivers the robe. One day all this comes down. And one day when Jesus left heaven and delivered this, wow, that's our pleasure. Lord, in this moment, in this hour, let me respond just with gratitude, not out of duty. Let me say to you, one day, draw me close. In Jesus' name. Amen.